God, we thank you for such amazing truths. Then we will rise to meet the Lord. And then, God, sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. What a day to look forward to. What a hope to rejoice in. God, I pray that you would make that our hope, that you would make that our confidence, that we will see that day, those of us who trust in you only because of Christ's shed blood, because you have granted us faith in those unseen eternal realities that we do not deserve, but which we gladly, joyfully receive from your good hand. God, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would establish us in it, that you would cause us to take refuge in you by retreating to your words in faith, that we would run to what you have said, and there we would find abundant help for anything we are currently having to endure or what might be in your sovereign will just around the corner for us. I pray that you use these words to establish us however you ought to, however we need to be established. And God, that we would just cast all of our confidence on you and in what you have said. We pray all these things for Christ's glory alone. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 119, verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. If you need a Bible, there are some Bibles just to your left on the table there. This is from the Legacy Standard Bible. I'll be reading. Psalm 119, starting at verse 65, the Tate stanza. God's word reads, "You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have smeared me with lying. With all my heart, I observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." It seems today that we are rapidly losing our ability to handle trouble. People simply don't know how to deal with difficulty these days. It's become normal to give employees mental health days distinct from vacation days and sick time. Why? Because these days, in our day, we believe people need to sort of get a break from their responsibilities and life so that they can sustain themselves mentally. Athletes are excused from competing in some of the most pivotal moments of competition because they can't handle the weight of the moment mentally. We see the same thing in school-aged children who are really coddled from attending classes, doing homework, or fulfilling the typical responsibilities of every student ever. Why? Because they're under too much, quote-unquote, stress from the requirements of students. Even divorce is permitted because of the toll that a marriage might take on a spouse's mental health. The entire mental health industry of our time, which is a billions of dollars industry, by the way, this whole industry is built on the premise that there's nothing more important than the stability of a person's mind. And quite frankly, it has revealed that this generation is one of mentally fragile people. We are mentally fragile as a people, incredibly mentally fragile. Now, people just really don't know how to handle hard things. Everybody has to deal with hard things. Life in a fallen world, this side of Genesis 3, is hard. And it is more and more common, becoming more and more common, that people just don't know how to handle the real world, the real problems of real life. Now, one way that's been taught and become very popular in our day, a way of dealing with the common to life difficulties, is positive thinking. And I'm sure you're familiar with this teaching, this idea of positive thinking. The thought is that if you just think happy thoughts, then everything will be all right. If you just put out good vibes into the atmosphere, then good things will come back to you. And the really the worldview that is beneath all of that is this deceptive idea that your little world can be controlled by you if you just refuse to think and speak or act negatively, right? Only good vibes. You be kind and you smile at people, then the universe will smile upon you and act in your favor. You know, this idea of karma. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that that doesn't work. Anybody who's taken that idea to heart has found themselves utterly disappointed in difficult times because despite their best efforts, life has at some point gotten hard. People don't act the way they would like them to. They're not treated the way they want to be treated. The job is hard. Things don't work. Things break. This is a fallen world. And despite whatever good vibes someone might attempt to embody, life is just going to get hard. And people who have put their trust in that become despondent. You really don't need to look any further than the continual rise in mental illness, anxiety disorders, so-called depression, depressed people in our day to know that what's been taught now for a long time is not working in that respect. That does not help people handle affliction. Take the writer of Psalm 119. As we've already seen, this man is dealing with a difficult time, probably over a period of time or in various seasons, because we've even seen him reflecting back on those difficulties. So at times he's in the midst of it, at times he's out of it and looking back, or he's in the midst of another trial and looking back on previous trials. One thing's for sure is that his life was not one of ease. We've noticed that he's been in a life or death situation. This is why he asks to be revived or to be given life by God, that he would see life. In verse 17, he's away from his homeland as another difficulty. He calls himself a sojourner in verse 19. He's being reproached. He's being put to shame. He's being dishonored by people around him. Most notably, according to verse 23, this is happening by powerful people in high positions of government authority, even. He's being put to shame and mocked. He's weary. He's distraught. He's greatly grieved, according to verses 25 and 28. I mean, he is having a hard time. But what we notice about the psalmist is that he knows how to handle trouble. He knows how to deal with a difficult time. If you just think, if you were in the same situation as the psalmist, if all of these things that we've seen about him, you came to a point in your life where you could say the very same things about you. People are persecuting me. I'm being put to shame. I'm being dishonored. I'm under threat of death, praying for my life to be sustained, all for obedience to God's word. How would you handle that? Where would you turn? What would be your response? What do you think would be the response of people who've spent their lives focusing on putting good vibes into the atmosphere? They would not do well in a time like this. Now, what's interesting about the psalm is one of the things that's interesting about what he does, the approach that he takes in a time like this, is that what we don't see from the psalmist is that he himself is coming unhinged or just seeking to take a break from reality. He's not asking God for a mental health day. He's not looking for an out necessarily just so that he can settle himself and gather himself mentally. He's actually taken a different approach in the midst of affliction. He doesn't need a break. He needs something else. And as Psalm 119 is so well known for, it's over and over and over again mentioning God's word. God's word really becomes the key to this man's mental stability. And in this particular stanza, verses 65 to 72, you will notice that one thing looms prominent in his mind, in his thinking. There is one thing that is primarily weighing on his mind, and it is, what is good? What is good is primarily on his mind. This is evident in the fact that half the verses in this stanza begin with the same Hebrew word, tov. Tov, it's the Hebrew word for good. Four verses begin with that word, tov, and you can hear the sound, sounds like our T, which is why you have that title, so to speak, that heading, probably in your English Bible, Tate. And some of you might even have a symbol next to the T-E-T-H, Tate word. That's the Hebrew letter Tate that you can see there. Half the verses begin with that word Tov. All of the verses begin with that letter, that Hebrew letter. This is just a part of the form, the poetic element that he's utilizing in the structure, as we've seen with all the other verses. But we can see that this man is fixated on the good by the very fact that he begins half the verses with the Hebrew word for good. This is also evident that one of the verses, so verse 66, begins with a similar word, tuv, which also means good. And then he describes in verse 68 God as good, as one who does good. He calls God good and describes him as one who does good. And so all throughout this psalm, or this stanza, the psalmist's mind is full of good things. Different than trying to put good vibes out, he is actually taking his mind, exercising self-control over his thinking, and making a deliberate decision to think about what God calls good, God himself and God's word. And this is how he finds stability in affliction. So this passage, what this passage gives us is four practices for recognizing God's goodness amidst affliction. Four practices for recognizing God's goodness amidst affliction. That's what this is doing here. That's what this is giving us. Let me just give you all four practices up front, and then we'll look at them one by one. These are the four things that the psalmist did. These are the four things that we must do. Number one, evaluate God's dealings. Evaluate God's dealings. Number two, seek God's instruction. Number three, prioritize God's goal. And number four, treasure God's word. If you evaluate God's dealings, seek God's instruction, prioritize God's goal, and treasure God's words, then you will be able to find stability in whatever trouble comes upon you. Whatever God deems right for you, whatever, even if that be difficulty, a difficult season, a difficult trial, severe affliction, what the psalmist is revealing here as he pens God's words is that practicing these four things will stabilize us in affliction. These are four practices even for recognizing God's goodness in hard times. So, number one, evaluate God's dealings. This is what he himself has done in verse 65. He says, "You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, Lord," in all caps, "according to your word." He has thoroughly and rightly evaluated God's dealings. This answers the question, really, what good are you doing? To evaluate God's dealings answers that question. What good are you doing? It looks to God to find that out. What good is God doing to me right now in this season? To have an eye toward the good that God's accomplishing is good for us in affliction. I want you to notice in verse 65 how he evaluates God's dealings. He says, "You have dealt well with your slave." So he gives his evaluation from a human perspective while he is in affliction, or as he looks back at this past time of being in affliction, he comes to the conclusion, this has been God's good dealings with me. Now, how can we come to a right assessment like that? Well, the way the psalmist comes to that right perspective is because of really the way that he's assessed what God has done. And just notice, he says, "You have dealt well with your slave." So he, from a slave's perspective, comes to this conclusion. He saw himself as God's slave, and so he comes to this opinion. Now, why would viewing oneself as God's slave cause us to think this way about what God does? And everything that God does to us, seasons of plenty and seasons of little, seasons of wealth, seasons of poverty, seasons of sickness, seasons of health. The slave of Christ says over all of those times, good. That is good, what God is doing. Because he sees himself as a slave. And here's why. A slave is one who is beneath God in authority. obviously he sees himself as submitted or underneath God when it comes to authority. He is a slave. He also sees himself as one who is a slave who is beneath God in knowledge. Not only beneath God in authority, meaning God gets to determine what's best for me, not me, but as a slave, he also sees himself as one who's beneath God in knowledge. I don't know as much as God. I don't know what's best for me. And so since I can't see it all, I'm not omniscient, I don't have all knowledge, then whatever God does, I'm going to trust him with that. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's come already. God knows those things. And so I'm going to submit to him like a faithful slave. And then the other way to think of oneself as a slave, beneath God in authority, beneath God in knowledge, this is also close to it, as one who is beneath God in wisdom. If you can't see the whole picture, how do you know how it should go together? You know, it's like having a puzzle. You not only don't have the picture to piece all the pieces together. Some people I hear like to put puzzles together, you know, from the underside. They flip the pieces over. So they have no pictures. And then they try and just figure it out. I don't know any of those people, but I heard that they exist. Most of us like to see the picture and then go about putting the pieces together if we're going to put together a puzzle. But really, when it comes to God and how our lives should be structured, we're worse than that. Not only do we not have a picture to put the pieces together, we don't even have all the pieces. So how do we know what should come together? We have no idea. You know, you think in the midst of your affliction that you'd rather be out of it. Well, how do you know God isn't rescuing you by putting you in this affliction from something worse? You don't know. I don't know. I can't tell that. What if God is humbling me in this moment of life, and this is the worst thing that I can possibly think of to happen to me, but really, if I learn this lesson in this season, that's what's going to cause me to persevere later, inherit the kingdom, see heaven one day, so that I don't walk away from the Lord. It could be worse. I don't know what God's doing. And so it's incumbent on us to come to God in whatever he does, to look at his dealings and say, you know what? I'm a slave. God has the authority. God has the knowledge. God has the wisdom. And he's good. I can trust him. And so his dealings with me are good. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Another way to evaluate God's dealings is not only as his slave, but according to his word. According to his word. It's so easy to falter on this point. You look around at your situation, at what's happening to you, and you say, you know what? The best thing that could happen to me is really something else, fill in the blank. It would be better for me if, fill in the blank. And really what we've done in that moment is we've evaluated what God is doing by our own standard, by our own wisdom. The psalmist doesn't do that. He says, you've dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, by what standard? Your word. According to your word, not my word, not my opinion, not my thoughts, not my human short-sightedness. And if we ever read God's word properly, then that will cause us to read God's providence properly and always cause us to conclude what God is doing is good. Because God's never doing anything that's out of his own character. He's revealed who he is in his word. And so when we look up from the pages of scripture around at our lives and our situation, even in the most dire straits, we can always conclude God's doing what God does. He is acting perfectly in keeping with what he has revealed about himself and his word. So the goal for us, in whatever situation we find ourselves, is to evaluate what God is doing by God's standard, not by our own, not by our own wisdom. To look back at God's word and say, what are you doing, God? What are you revealing about yourself? So the first practice for recognizing God's goodness amidst affliction is, number one, to evaluate his dealing. Number two, the second practice is to seek God's instruction. To seek God's instruction. The one who practices verse 65 says, I am Yahweh's slave. His word is the standard for my life. Then will find himself doing this, seeking to learn from God, seeking God's instruction. And this practice answers the question, what good do you want me to learn? What good do you want me to learn? It looks to God and seeks to know, what good, God, do you want me to learn in this affliction? What good are you doing? And now, what good do you want me to learn specifically? Look at verse 65. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And then again, it ends the same way in verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me, teach me. We've seen this already. Verse 12 of this psalm. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. And then verse 26, I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. He wants the discipleship of God. Seek God's instruction. What good do you want me to learn, God, in this season? To take up this position, to take up this mindset and be seeking to be instructed by God, I want you to notice what is prerequisite to this. What's prerequisite? Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge. Why? Because I, this is already, believe in your commandments. So what's prerequisite to learning? Faith. Belief. Faith is the prerequisite. If you don't already believe in the Lord, then you're not going to look to learn from him. If you don't already trust his word, why would you go to him and depend on him in a trial? The first thing that we must do is believe him. And if faith isn't found there, then discipleship won't be sought. So this is the entrance into discipleship, isn't it? What does Jesus say in Matthew 11? Before he says, learn from me, he first says, come to me and take my yoke up on you and learn from me. So the learning, right, to sit at Jesus' feet, in order to do that, one must already have come to him with a believing heart and a willingness to submit to him, to his authority. For I believe in your commandments, the psalmist says in verse 66. So faith is the prerequisite. And just notice, he says, I believe in your commandments, something specific. Not just I believe. It's not just a general faith, right? Or I have faith, or I believe. No, it's in something specific, your commandments. So the word, specifically God's word, is believed as truth. And just notice the specific word that he uses for God's word. What's the synonym? I believe in your what? Commandments. That means I believe in what you've told me to do. So the word is believed as truth and the word is esteemed as authoritative, is the idea. They're commandments. They're not just nice stories for me to listen to. They're not just historical facts for me to mentally assent and say, yeah, I think that happened. No, they're actual directions. They're not even suggestions. They're commandments to obey. So the word has to be believed as truth and esteemed as authoritative. This is genuine faith. For us, what does this mean? The gospel message comes and must be obeyed. The gospel message, the good news that God has sent his only son into the world to be crucified for sinners. He endured all the wrath of God against the sin of all of those who would believe. He died that way under God's judgment and rose again. And then after he resurrected, as we talked about last week, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he is currently waiting until he comes again. You must believe that good news, that God saves sinners through that Christ. Jesus is his name. He is coming again. He will bring a kingdom. You must believe this. But that requires something of you. If you believe that, it demands repentance. Does it not? Paul writes later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that God's wrath is coming for those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel demands repentance. The gospel demands obedience to God. So you must believe and obey the gospel. This is why time and again you get those twin ideas, repent and believe. Faith is the prerequisite. Also, to practice seeking God's instruction, not only is faith the prerequisite, but discipleship is really the request that the psalmist is asking for. He says, teach me in verse 66. Teach me again in verse 68. And specifically, what is he looking to learn from God? He's looking to learn something good. Again, his mind is full of good things, right? Verse 66, teach me good discernment. It's a taste word, you know, to have good taste. It's not talking about fashion, but to have discriminating judgment, in other words, to be able to judge between something, whether it's good or bad, whether it's better or best. Even whether it's merely permissible or whether it's actually beneficial, that requires discernment. And if he, since he has a believing heart already, then he can say, well, teach me that, God. I'm looking to obey you already, so grant me good discernment. Help me to discern and judge rightly. Every Christian should desire discernment. And if you believe God's words, if you're looking to him for instruction, then make the request. Disciple me, God, and give me good discernment. And not only that, but real knowledge is also in view. A discriminating taste, a good discernment, and what he calls knowledge. This isn't just facts. You can read a dictionary and gain knowledge in that sense. But the kind of knowledge he's talking about is real knowledge. Knowledge such that he knows what's true and is able to view all of life in the fear of the Lord. That's what the definition of knowledge is, biblically. Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7, the fool despises wisdom and instruction, but the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. This is the foundation of knowing things as you ought to know them. You want to know about marriage? You got to fear the Lord. Look to God's word. You want to know about parenting? You got to fear the Lord so you can be informed about parenting. You want to know how to think about friendships? You have to look to God's word and fear him so that all of those various areas of life are informed by who God is, what he has said, and your right response to him. Notice, just remember, he's in the midst of affliction, or he's thinking about a time of affliction, even as he writes the psalm. And so this is still his request when he's suffering. You know, is your greatest desire in the midst of suffering, what do you want me to learn? That's a great first question. Not, God, what's happening to me? Why is this happening to me? How quickly can I get out of this? But what do you want me to learn? Actually, don't let me get out of this until I learn the lesson you're trying to teach me would be a better request. This request for discipleship is still in the midst of affliction. And just finally on this point, as he's seeking God's instruction, faith is the prerequisite, discipleship is the request, and Yahweh is the teacher. Yahweh is the teacher, the Lord himself. And that's what verse 68 captures. When he says, before I was afflicted in verse 27, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Clearly, he has learned something in his affliction, right? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He must have been looking for the answer to the question, what do you want me to learn? Because he looks back on the affliction and he has learned it. But then he says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So he looks to the Lord, the one who has sovereignly or providentially brought about the affliction, the time during which he has learned this lesson. And then he calls God good, recognizes that God does good, and is the teacher. And he is the teacher. He recognizes that the Lord, who is the teacher, is benevolent in disposition as well as the benefactor indeed. And what I mean by that is he's good-natured, and the things that he does from that good nature are themselves good. You are good and do good. Both are true. God isn't only good and never does good, and he's not only doing good without actually being good. He's both. You know, it's interesting to think about the number of things that you could ask for. If you knew someone who was good-natured, just in a human sense, you knew this person was good-natured and that they were looking for an opportunity to bless you, to do good to you, what would you ask for? You're like, man, this person is so kind, so generous, and just loves to benefit others, and he's wanting an opportunity to do good to me. And he's told me, just, what do you want? Just ask for it. What would you ask for? Pay off my house. Get rid of the mortgage. Pay off some debt, student loans, whatever. The psalmist recognizes that God is that. Infinitely good, infinitely kind, ultimately gracious. And so what's the request that he wants of all the things he could ask for? Teach me. Then teach me. I mean, it's almost Solomonic, isn't it? God appears to Solomon the first time, ask me whatever you want. Solomon, give me wisdom. It's a good request. Give me wisdom of everything I could ask for. That's what he wants. That's the mindset of the psalmist as well here. Teach me your statutes. We should make that our request more often. The third practice for recognizing God's goodness amidst affliction So we've got evaluate God's dealings, seek God's instruction. Number three, prioritize God's goal. Prioritize God's goal. The one who's looking at the good things that God has done and is doing, just as his slave, humbly and according to his word, who's looking to be taught by God from a believing heart. They just want to be a disciple and taught by the Lord himself. Then does this third thing. He makes what God wants most for him his priority. He prioritizes God's goal. To prioritize God's goal answers the question then, what good do you want me to live? What's the good that you want me to practically live out, God? What good do you want me to live? What do you want me to do that is good? I want you to notice again, verse 69, he does this in adversity. Again, this isn't like, hey, this is fair weather. How can I obey you now, God? But verse 69, the arrogant have smeared me with lying. And he says, with a whole heart, I will observe your precepts. And then he refers again to this group of persecutors. Their heart is covered with fat, or the idea is that it's unfeeling, apathetic, has no sense in it, where it's willing to feel. And I think the implication is for the Lord and for the psalmist, you know, there's no pity coming from these people. It's unfeeling in that sense, no mercy. And then in verse 71, the first line, he says, it's good for me that I was afflicted. So he's thinking about several things about in his adversity. He's thinking about the people who are against him. He calls them the insolent, and these people whose heart is unfeeling as fat. He's thinking about the accusations from these people that are against him. He says, they've smeared me with lying. The idea is that they've covered him with deception, haven't been truthful about him. He's thinking about the apathy and lack of feeling around him, and he's thinking about the difficulty that's upon him. It's good for me that I was afflicted. So we should learn, like him, even before we're out of the difficulty, prioritize God's goal. And what is God's goal? In adversity? Well, it's for obedience. His goal for us is obedience. And this is what he sets his sights on. With a whole heart, verse 69, second line, I will observe your precepts. He's resolved. Verse 70, second line, I delight in your law. He is unlike his persecutors. Their heart is covered with fat. I delight in your law. So he is looking forward to God's authority. Eager, happy, willing to submit to God's rule over his life. And then finally, he says in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. So this obedience that he's describing is these three things. It's wholehearted, it's joyful, and it's learned. Wholehearted, joyful, learned obedience. That's what he's after. God's got something to teach me. I'm trying to learn that obedience. Not half-hearted, slow, apathetic, but with a whole heart and delight, with delight. That's joy. Wholehearted, joyful, and learned obedience is what he's after. And then I think really the last thing to look at for us for this morning, how do you get here? You know, if you're like me and just looking at this phenomenal example of a man so eager, stable, committed in difficulty to the Lord. How do I get there? You know, he puts me to shame. Small things happen, and then I'm complaining and grumbling against the Lord. How do we get there? Well, look, number four, treasure God's word. Treasure God's word. It's going to be really hard for us to follow in the psalmist's example if we rarely read God's word. If we hardly take in any Bible, if we don't take in much Bible, through hearing the word, reading the word, memorizing the word, studying the word, singing the word, I'm just putting all of those in the same category right now. Call it Bible intake. If we rarely interact with God's word, then what we see in the psalmist is impossible. It will be impossible for us. We have to eat, sleep, and breathe God's word to get where he's at. You won't get here with a verse a day, right? This fourth practice, treasure God's word, answers the question, what good have you spoken? It looks to God, the good God, who is good and does good, and asks, what good have you spoken? So just put all of these together. What good are you doing, God? What good do you want me to learn, God? God, what good do you want me to live? What answers all of those questions is by looking to God's word and finding out what is the good thing that you have said? What's the good word that you've spoken? Just notice in verse 72, when he does this, when he looks at treasuring God's word, and we see how he has treasured God's word, he captures that in this language. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. A couple things to notice about this verse. The comparison and then the conclusion. The comparison and the conclusion. He makes a comparison. The words of your mouth, thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law of your mouth, thousands of gold and silver pieces. He's comparing, in making this comparison, he's comparing something spoken with something else that's held, or something that's intangible with something that's tangible, if you will. You can hold gold and silver pieces, right? You can hold money. He's got that in his view, something that's seen, but he doesn't look to that. Something that can be held, that's tangible, that is seen. What does he look to? He looks to something better, something that is spoken, something that is unseen, intangible. Money also goes away. This doesn't. The law of God, eternal, firmly fixed in the heavens, in a sense, enduring. The more you spend God's word, the more valuable it becomes, unlike money. You spend money, you lose it. Immediate, as soon as it's spent, it's gone. So when he makes this comparison, what's the conclusion he comes to? It is better. It is better. That's his treasure. God's word is his treasure. What has come from God's mouth, his law, is better. And just notice what he's looking to. He's not even looking for God to speak to him, is he? He's looking to old words, already spoken words. He doesn't need God to speak to him in this moment. He's got plenty in what's already been preserved for him in the scriptures, in the law of God. And so he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Can you say the same thing? If someone got to look into your life for the past week, would they come to this conclusion about you, that you value God's word more than anything else, and you wouldn't trade it for anything else because you have deemed it better? God's goodness is so evident if we would just turn to his word and look up from his word and evaluate all of life. Evaluate God's dealings in light of his word. Seek God's instruction because of his word. Prioritize God's goal for us in obedience because of his word. This is a precious treasure. God's goodness that we've been talking about, even God's goodness that the psalmist knows is real. He says, you are good and do good. That goodness is no more clearly demonstrated than in the gospel, the best word that God's ever spoken to us. The good news is all that word means. When Christ was crucified, when God put his son on the cross, he was displaying his goodness in a way that the world had never before seen and has not seen since. You can no more clearly see God's goodness than in the cross. And so this week, as you open up God's word, remember the gospel. Remember his good word to you, Christian. If you believe God, like this psalmist, then you know his goodness because you've experienced it in the salvation that's come through the cross. This week, remember that. Trust that. Stake your confidence, your hope in that. Rehearse that to your own soul so that again and again, you're reminded of this same goodness of God. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for giving us access to such incredible truth that we wouldn't have unless you had spoken, unless you had accomplished these things. And in light of all of this, God, I pray that we can say with the psalmist, you have dealt well with your slave, because you have. All of us who have become slaves of Christ through faith in the gospel can say this as well. You have dealt well with us because you have rescued us from our bondage to sin and you have made us slaves to righteousness, now slaves of God. And so help us to live like it this week, in the coming days, wherever and in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, help us to be faithful slaves so that we might ultimately hear from you, well done, good and faithful slave. Until the day that you come again, Christ, or when we see your kingdom finally come, that we might hear those words. And we ask all this for your glory alone. Amen.